Romans chapter 3 and verse 21. Romans chapter 3 and verse 21. If you're using one of the Pew Bibles, you can find this on page 1586. The totality of our salvation in Christ includes many marvelous gifts, three of which we might think of as kind of key milestones in the course of our salvation. And those three would be justification and sanctification and glorification. And justification is the gift by which our sins are forgiven. Sanctification is the gift by which we grow in likeness of Christ. And glorification is the gift by which we enter into the everlasting joy of heaven. Now, if you understand those three milestones, if you understand the significance of them, what they mean, then you have the foundation that is needed to really appreciate and understand the essence of the Christian life. And I want you to think for a minute with me about the thief on the cross. You know, I hadn't really thought about it this way until this week, but did you realize he was justified and glorified on the same day? And he was justified there when Jesus says, "Verily, I say unto you, today thou shalt be with me in paradise." There was his glorification. He completely bypassed sanctification. Right? He missed out on the entire Christian life. You know, no battles, no temptation as a believer, no struggles with prayer. He wasn't baptized. Never participated in the Lord's Supper, as we'll do here in a few minutes later this evening. He wasn't a part of any church. He had no opportunity to live out his faith in daily life. And yet that thief who died on a cross next to Jesus is at this very moment alive with Jesus in heaven. And I mentioned that and just kind of put it in that context put a couple of preliminary thoughts before you this evening. And the first one is this: your acceptance with God is not based on how you live the Christian life, right? The thief was accepted with God, but he never lived the Christian life. He was simply justified and then glorified. Now, while it's true that where there is genuine salvation, you know, where there's new life in Christ, God is at work in that life, and good works will and should flow from it. We talked this morning about Ephesians 2:10, which says, "For we are his workmanship, his masterpiece, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." So he said, you know, one of the things that God does when he saves us is to prepare us, to equip us, to call us forth unto good works. Our justification ought flow into then sanctified living. But the two verses immediately preceding Ephesians 2:10 make it clear that your acceptance with God. Verse 10 is a clear appeal to us to live a life of good works. But because it follows verses 8 and 9, that makes it clear that your acceptance with God does not depend on those works. It's not about your performance in the Christian life. And most of you could quote Ephesians 2:8 and 9 with me. "For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any should boast." And that's the basis of our acceptance with God. Salvation by grace through faith, being justified by faith. And that then leads to good works. But it's not the good works that makes us acceptable with God. You know, the thief on the cross demonstrates that. How he lived had nothing to do with the fact that he's with Christ today. And related to that, here's a second idea that I want you to think about. And this really leads into the message for tonight. Your acceptance with God is settled once and for all when you receive justification. Okay, though that thief on the cross bypassed sanctification, he was most definitely justified the very moment he believed. And because he received that justification, Jesus could say to him, "Verily, truly, I say unto thee, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. Now, unless you were saved this morning, the today part of that statement probably won't be true for you. But the rest of it is. And you can take this as a promise. One day, thou shalt be with Jesus in paradise. Justification can't be undone. Whether God takes you home on the day you're saved, or if he lets you live the Christian life until you're, I don't know, 107. I think that's the oldest person I've ever known of, okay? I'm sure there are older people than that. Doesn't matter how many years God gives you on this earth as a Christian, your justification is permanent. When you are saved, when you are justified, no matter what happens, that cannot be undone. That's what makes eternal life eternal. You know, if it could be changed, if it could be undone, it wouldn't be everlasting life. But this is what I want to spend the next few minutes talking about tonight. Your justification in Christ. You know, what that means, some of the implications that are associated with that. So the title of tonight's message is just that term, that doctrinal teaching, justification. So let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll talk about this a bit. Our Father, I am thankful for each person under the sound of my voice who has turned to Jesus in saving faith, admitting their sin, acknowledging that they cannot save themselves, but realizing that Jesus offers salvation to whosoever will turn to him in faith. And everyone who does is justified. They're saved once and for all. Their eternal destiny is secure. And Father, while I suspect that almost all of us here in the auditorium are very familiar with this teaching, yet I ask, Father, that you would use your word tonight afresh to just encourage us and remind us of some things that we already maybe know to be true. And maybe you'll shed some light for some of us on some things we hadn't thought about before. But I pray for each believer here that our confidence, our eternal security just would be assured to us on the basis of our justification. And Father, if there would be someone listening to this message who has never turned to Jesus in saving faith, maybe they've been thinking they need to work for it, I pray that they would come to understand what Bible salvation is and what it isn't. That they would understand how they too can be justified and become a child of God, have an eternal home in heaven. Ask for your blessing upon the preaching of your word tonight. I pray that you would give these who are listening an attentiveness and an understanding of your word. And I pray that your spirit would minister your word to our hearts and help us to grow through it. Help us also to be prepared for the time we will break bread at the table, so to speak, together tonight. So we just commit this time to you now. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So last month when we observed the Lord's table, I introduced a series that I entitled The Riches of Our Salvation in Christ. And what we're going to do is just each month as we come together for the Lord's table, we're going to be looking at, you know, a particular element of doctrinal truth that draws our attention to all that salvation means for us as believers. And in each of these important doctrines is commonly referred to just kind of using a key word or a key term. And each of these terms that we'll be studying will lead us back, frankly, to the cross of Jesus Christ. And that's why this is well suited to doing on an evening when we're going to remember the Lord's death with the Lord's table. Now, last month, we considered the doctrine of propitiation. You know, one of the stanzas in that song we just sang was about propitiation. That's where God's righteous wrath is satisfied. You know, his inherent nature that demands holiness is pacified by the sacrifice of Jesus. And tonight we want to talk about justification. Now, most of us are probably a little more comfortable, a little more familiar with the term justification than with the term propitiation. But these are both things that really are essential in the reality of our salvation in Christ. There are many passages in the scriptures that teach us about justification. In fact, the last two Sunday mornings, we've been in Zechariah 3, which is very much on that point. Some of the things I'll say tonight are just very much overlapping with what we talked about these last two Lord's Day mornings. But perhaps the one passage of scripture that most readily comes to mind when we think about the matter of justification is Romans chapter 3, verses 24 through 28. And that's going to be our text for tonight. But I want us to begin our reading a few verses earlier in verse 21. So take a look with me here at Romans 3 and verse 21. Paul writes, "But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just, and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? The law of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds, the works of the law." Now, I think every believer who is familiar with the biblical meaning of justification would agree that it is one of the central, one of the most significant and important doctrines of the Christian faith. By the way, the word doctrine just means teachings, right? It's not some mystical or some, you know, highfalutin academic word. It just means very simply the teachings, the doctrines of the faith. The doctrines of the Bible are the teachings of the Bible. And Martin Luther called justification the cornerstone of Christianity. The British theologian J.I. Packer said that any church that has lapsed from belief in justification by faith can scarcely be called a Christian church. I would say they can't be called a Christian church. I think that if you understand church history, you know that justification by faith was kind of the hallmark, the touchstone of the Protestant Reformation. Now, the idea of justification by faith, that teaching, that didn't start with the Reformation. You know, justification by faith is what the Bible has always taught. That has always been the way someone is saved. But over time, you know, at the end of the first century and then, you know, over those next few centuries, with the presumed Christianizing, so to speak, of the Roman Empire and the expansion of the Roman Catholic Church, the idea that a man was justified by his works began to crowd out the true teaching of the Bible. And you may remember the story of Martin Luther. He was, at the time, a Roman Catholic monk. He was based out of Wittenberg, Germany, and he sought for years, even as a learned teacher of the Bible, to discover peace with God. There was just something missing, and he knew it, something not right. He didn't have that security. He didn't have that joy. And so he would read through his Bible and read, searching for peace, and he couldn't find it. He felt that God must be angry with him, and that God was far away. And the turning point really for Luther came when he made a journey, a pilgrimage, if you will, to Rome. And it was the belief of Luther and many other Catholic monks like him that the way to God was a life of asceticism, a life of outward piety, even what amounted to, frankly, almost self-imposed punishment. And in keeping with that mindset, Luther was literally crawling up the stairs of the church in Rome with tears running down his face, saying the Our Father and praying to God for God to make himself real to him and kissing each of those steps. And as he approached the top of that long flight of stairs, suddenly a text of scripture burst into his mind. And I am convinced this was just God illumining the heart and the mind of this man. And here is the thought that came to his mind from the Word of God: the just shall live by faith. And in that great and glorious moment, you know, Martin Luther had an amazing epiphany. He came to realize that it's not by crawling, it's not by kissing, it's not by going to church, it's not by human effort, but salvation is only through faith in Jesus Christ alone. That's the only way that someone can be declared right with God. And from that great realization, you know, as Luther, you know, contemplated those things and turned them over in his mind and went back to the scriptures, that's really the spark that ignited the flame that became the Protestant Reformation that spread around the world. Now, as Baptists, our spiritual forebears aren't actually the Protestants, but nonetheless, all who believe the Bible's true teaching about salvation, about the doctrine of justification by faith, we have been helped by the teaching, by the writing that flowed from Luther's pen and others of the Reformation movement. And what Martin Luther believed on the matter of justification, that's what we believe today. That a man is justified by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, wholly apart from the works of the law. And so I just want to, you know, flesh that out a little bit here this evening, and then we'll turn to the Lord's table. You know, let me begin by just kind of addressing the definition. What do we mean when we say justification? Now, in modern English, we tend to use the word justification, or more commonly, the word justify, to speak of someone justifying himself. You know, the idea is that the person has done something that's wrong, or maybe questionable at least, and he or she is offering a sort of explanation, or an excuse, or a rationalization, seeking to justify what they did. And the goal is to mitigate any bad light that's being cast on us by our actions. Someone who's justifying himself, they're hoping that people will kind of forget about the wrong that we've done. So in our vernacular, we're using justify to refer to our attempts to rationalize our behavior or our misbehavior, but that's not what we mean at all when we're talking about the biblical doctrine of justification. In the Bible, justification is a legal term, if you will. Theologians will refer to it as a forensic term, something having to do with legal determinations. It's a term from the courtroom. And you justify someone when you declare them not guilty, innocent, if you will, in the eyes of the law. It doesn't mean that the person perhaps didn't do something wrong, but it says that as far as the bench is concerned, as far as the law is concerned, you are not guilty. You are not accountable for that sin, for that behavior. It doesn't mean that someone is made righteous. They don't become righteous, but they are declared righteous. And that's a common, you know, kind of like a two-word definition of what it is to be justified, to be declared righteous, to be declared righteous by God apart from our works. In fact, because justification is only for sinners, it means that God looks at someone who is guilty and declares that they are no longer accountable for that guilt. God looks at someone who is clothed in their own, you know, excrement-smeared robes, like Joshua the high priest, and says, I will cleanse you, and as far as I am concerned, you are righteous, you are clean, you are forgiven. As far as the court, as far as God is concerned, they are free to go, so to speak. The record has been wiped clean. If you want a technical, kind of a theological definition, I would suggest something like this. Justification is that divine miracle whereby a sinner who has put his faith in Jesus, who has believed in Jesus, is declared righteous by God. And I would just encourage you to keep that thought of being declared righteous in your mind whenever you think about the idea of justification in the theological sense, in the biblical sense, in the sense of our salvation. So that's a definition of justification. Now I want us to spend a few minutes talking about the means of justification. In other words, how is someone justified? What's the basis? How does it come about? How can you be justified as a sinner before a holy God? Well, let me answer that in several parts, and we'll just draw these very simply from our text. First, justification is solely by the grace of God. Romans 3:24 begins with the words, being justified freely by his grace. And grace and freely, you know, are almost kind of reinforcing the same idea. That it's not something we deserve, it's not something we pay for. We are justified freely by the grace of God. That's where justification stems from. It's not something that you do, not something that you work up. It's not something you do through your effort. You're not justified before God by coming to church or by getting baptized or by giving money. I hope you'll come to church. I hope you'll be obedient in baptism. I hope you'll do all that the scripture says that you need to do, but those things do not in any way add or take away from what happens when God justifies you. They're not the basis. They're not the foundation. Those things count for nothing at all when it comes to justification, because you can't buy justification. You can't earn justification. You don't deserve it. Second, justification is through faith. Let's read on here in Romans 3:24. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. Okay, so there's this idea of this comes about not by our deeds, not by our works, but by faith. Number three, justification is always on the basis of the death of Jesus Christ. You know, we'll often say that we are saved by grace through faith, but the foundation for that, the basis for that gracious salvation that God gives as a gift, is the sacrifice of Christ, the shed blood of Jesus that we observe tonight as we gather around the Lord's table. Jesus died on the cross. He shed his blood. He was buried. He rose from the dead so that through the effects of the blood of Jesus Christ, you could be justified. You can be declared righteous in the eyes of God. Number four, justification is wholly apart from any human effort. Look at the last word in our last verse in our text, Romans 3:28. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. And the law that Paul is referring to, of course, is the Old Testament, the law of Moses. It includes the Ten Commandments and all the rest of God's instruction about it, what it means to be holy and righteous. And what God is telling us in our text is that you aren't going to be justified by anything good that you do, no matter how good you are. And the reason is that nobody has ever been good enough to be justified. Now, do you know how many sins it takes to send you to hell? One. Only one. If you commit even one sin, then you and are then righteous for the rest of your days, which of course is an impossibility. But even that one sin would separate you from the holiness of God. And the reality is that we are sinners by nature. We are sinners by, you know, what we inherit from our parents, and we are sinners by what we do, what we say, what we think, how we act. And we daily demonstrate the reality that we are sinners. And Christ came to justify, to save sinners. And the person who thinks that somehow or other he can deserve it is missing the truth of salvation. Romans chapter 4, verses 4 and 5 say this. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. Salvation is by grace. If you think you can do it by your works, what you're saying is that salvation is something that I am owed, something that is that God is obligated to give me because I have earned it. But that is not true. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly. That's who God justifies. His faith is counted for righteousness. God doesn't justify anyone on the basis of their attempts at personal righteousness, no matter how hard they try or how well they may think they're doing. Jesus said in Luke 5:32, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. You know, no one is justified on the basis of his or her own righteousness because, as Romans 3:10 says, there is none righteous, no, not one. Only Jesus, the only person ever to walk this earth that was perfectly righteous. And he came not to call the righteous, one, because there are none. And what would someone, if theoretically someone could be righteous, they don't need justification anyway. But Jesus came because we're all sinners. And he came to call sinners to repentance. And by his sacrificial death, sinners can be justified. I think there are two common things that keep people from coming to Christ. You know, there's certainly plenty of others, but most of these things stem from these two ideas. And in one sense, they may seem like they're opposite ideas, but they're actually the same problem because they're both based on the idea that my works and my manner of living is what determines whether or not I will be justified. So you have people who aren't justified because they think they're good enough to deserve salvation on their own merits. You know, they're like that Pharisee who says, praise God, I'm better than everybody else. You know, and they don't go away justified. You know, they go away just secure in themselves, but utterly lost. And then you have others who aren't justified because they think they aren't good enough even to ask. They think they need to fix some things in their lives first. You know, maybe they're just caught up in sexual sin or addictions or anger and bitterness or some other destructive way of thinking and living. And they might say, you know, if you appeal to them to come to Christ, they'll say, you don't know how I've been living. And my answer to that would be, well, maybe I don't, but let me tell you this. God is not in the business of justifying the good. He's in the business of justifying wicked, vile sinners like you and like me. He doesn't justify the righteous. He justifies the wicked because that's the only category of people God has on earth to deal with. The sinful, those who need forgiveness, those who need the gift of salvation, those who needs to be justified. And he justifies the wicked while they're still wicked. He justifies the sinner while he's still a sinner. You know, while we were yet in our sins, Christ died for us, Romans 5 says. God has never said to anyone, clean up your act and I'll save you. You know, get yourself in a little bit better shape and then I'll forgive your sins. God has never said that. Now, maybe other religious people who don't understand the gospel have said that. And maybe in our relationships, even as believers, we have inadvertently and unconsciously said to lost people, you know, maybe we've implied to them that they're too dirty. Maybe we've kind of kept them at arm's length and caused them to think that, well, I'm just not good enough. But God never says that. God doesn't think that. He's mindful of our sin. But at the same time, he invites us. He invites lost sinners to come to him for justification. God says, admit your wicked ways. Acknowledge your inability to clean yourself up. Run to the cross. Embrace Jesus Christ, and you will be justified. Even while you are in your sinful state. You know, an interesting way to test your understanding of the true nature of justification is to answer this question for yourself. Can a horrific serial killer be saved? Can Jeffrey Dahmer be saved? Can David Berkowitz, you know, the so-called Son of Sam killer, can they be saved? Okay. There is a right answer. There is a definite answer to, not about them in particular, but can somebody like that be saved? The answer is yes, they can. And in fact, those two men whose names I gave as examples, both of them made professions of faith while in prison. Now, I don't know a thing of the genuineness of their faith in Christ. But if they indeed acknowledge their sin and recognize their inability to reform themselves and realize that Jesus came to save sinners, the worst of sinners, as Paul says, of whom I am chief, if they understood the gospel correctly and turned to Jesus in saving faith, then just like the thief on the cross, they are in heaven today. Now, if you can't countenance that, and again, I'm not asserting that those two guys are or aren't. I don't know what was in their heart, you know, before they passed from this life. But if you think that's just impossible, yeah, you don't understand the breadth of God's grace. You don't understand the fact that, you know, in comparison to a holy God, you know, we are all wicked and vile. And if I start to look down my nose on another, you know, those are horrific things that they did, make no doubt about it. But even that can be justified. Justified not in that Americanized sense of rationalized, but in the sense of God who sent his son to pay the penalty for sin, justifies the unrighteous when they turn to him in saving faith. Let me share a few more observations about justification. First, justification is a divine miracle of God. It starts with God. It's not something you work up. If you're justified, it's because you have frankly experienced a miracle from God. Justification is not a process. Now, growing in your understanding of what the gospel says, you know, that might take some time to grapple through some things and sort some things out. But justification happens in a moment. You're not kind of partially saved and then two-thirds saved and then a little more saved. You're either saved or you're unsaved. You either are justified or you're not. If you have turned to Christ in saving faith, then the Bible says you have been justified and you are from that moment forth forever, eternally belonging to God. And if you have not made that decision, no matter how sincere you may be, no matter how much you may be contemplating this and thinking, well, maybe, you know, you are utterly without Christ. It's not a process. Justification is not an experience. It's not subjective. It's objective. That means it's not about how you feel. You don't feel justified or feel unjustified. Sometimes when someone is saved, they have a very emotional response to that. They have certain feelings. And that's fine. That's not unusual. That's all well and good. But it isn't the feelings that makes them justified. It's the declaration by God himself on the basis of real faith, of true dependence in Christ. That's what makes someone justified. There's not one person who's more justified than someone else. You either are or you aren't. And justification takes place at the very moment of salvation. D, justification means your salvation is eternally secure. And we talked about this a little bit last Sunday morning, you know, and that's because it doesn't rest on you, but on what God has done, what God has promised, what God knows to be true about your faith, and he says, you, therefore, are justified. It's like what he said to Joshua the high priest. Listen, you know, I have cleansed you, and now I'm going to go forth and use you. Last thing I want to touch on, and then we'll wrap this up, is some of the effects of justification. Number one, if you are justified, you are completely forgiven. We talked about that this morning. If you're justified, you have Christ's righteousness. That's that idea of his robes for mine. Right? My sin is imputed to him. He carries it to the cross. He pays the penalty for that sin. And his righteousness is imputed to me. We talked this morning, we looked briefly at 2 Corinthians 5:21. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin. It's not the us who knew no sin, it's Jesus who knew no sin, and yet he takes our sin, so that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And that's that picture of the replacing the robes of Joshua the high priest. Number three, if you are justified, you are declared not guilty, and you can never be condemned. Let me have you turn here just as we wrap up here this evening to Romans chapter 8, if you would. Romans chapter 8, verse 1 of Romans 8 says, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. You can never be condemned by God. You can never be, remember Satan, the accuser, the adversary? You can never be condemned by Satan or anybody else, including yourself. Now look down towards the end of the chapter, verses 33 and 34 of Romans 8. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. So folks, can the devil condemn you? No, he can't. Can your friends condemn you? No, they can't. Can our enemies condemn us? No, they can't. Can the demons condemn us? No, they can't. Will God condemn us? No, he won't. Will Jesus condemn us? No, he won't either. He died and rose again so that we can be justified, so that we can have his righteousness. And not only that, but he lives in heaven right now to make intercession for us. Can we condemn ourselves? This is a little bit of what we talked about this morning. Well, we can feel guilty and we can tell ourselves, but if you, dear person, have been justified, then you can't condemn yourself either. You can't undo the work that God has done when he gives you new life in Christ, when he justifies you, when he declares you righteous before him. And you know what? God is not bothered by the fact that you may not even understand all this completely. Just take this to the bank. God says he won't condemn you, and he won't. And that's one of the beautiful realities, implications of justification. Warren Wiersbe tells the story of a man in England who had purchased, you know, a top-of-the-line Rolls-Royce. I guess there is no bottom-of-the-line Rolls-Royce, right? And the man decided to take a holiday on the continent, and he wanted to take his Rolls-Royce with him to tour the French countryside. So he put the Rolls-Royce on a ferry. He went across the English Channel. He was going through Europe looking at the sights, and, you know, quite unexpectedly, his Rolls-Royce broke down. And there he was, kind of out in the middle of nowhere, you know, the dealership, so to speak, was nowhere to be seen. Nobody who could fix it. So he sent a cable back to the company in England, and they sent a man over who did the repairs. And he got the car running again, and then left and went back to England. And the man thought to himself, this is going to cost me a ton of money. I mean, they just sent the technician from another country. And time passed, and he never got a bill. And he got back to England, never having received a bill. And he was an honorable guy, so he wrote a letter to the company telling them what had happened, how the mechanic had come over, and asking them what the charge would be. And he got a letter back from the Rolls-Royce company saying this, "Dear sir, thank you so much for your letter. You need to know that we have no record in our files that any Rolls-Royce has ever broken down at any place, at any time, for any reason." Folks, that's really what justification is all about. You may fail. You may break down. You may run yourself into a ditch. But God Almighty looks at you, a justified sinner, and says, there is no record that my child has ever broken down at all. That's what justification is. Sometimes we say it's just as if I'd never sinned. Now, you know, it doesn't negate the reality of our sin. It doesn't negate the fact that we recognize that it's because of our sin that Jesus had to go to the cross. But as far as what God sees, when he looks upon us, as he sees us clothed in the righteousness of Jesus, it's just as if I never sinned at all. The record is wiped away, and you are credited with the perfect, eternally secure righteousness of our Lord Jesus Christ. So let me close with this question. Have you ever been justified through faith in the Lord Jesus? Or are you still trying to justify yourself through religion, through baptism, through good works, through trying to do the best you can? If you're still struggling with those things, I would encourage you. Jesus already paid the penalty. Jesus has already provided the righteousness. You just need to humble yourself before him. Cry out to him in saving faith, and he will justify you. And if you have been justified, if you're a believer, if you've been saved, let me ask you, are you taking every opportunity God gives you to share this glorious truth with others? How they too can be forgiven, cleansed, clothed with the righteousness of Jesus, and receive the gift of eternal life. I'm going to turn our attention now to the Lord's table. And I want to do, as we do each month, and, you know, just take a couple of minutes for us to talk through the significance of what we're doing here. So when we share the elements from the table, this is not a sacrament. It is sacred. It is important. It is a sobering reality before God, but it's not a sacrament. It's not something that infuses us somehow with a special measure of God's grace. It is instead a memorial meal, if you will, a time of remembrance. Jesus says, "This do in remembrance of me." And we remember Jesus' body broken for us. We remember his blood shed for us. Partaking in communion doesn't add to our salvation. It doesn't somehow keep us saved. It's something that we as believers do in gratitude to God because he has already saved us. And this table is open to believers, to those who are truly saved, to those who have been justified, to those who have been forgiven, to those who belong to Christ. But the Lord does caution us to be careful about how we approach it. 1 Corinthians 11:28 says, "Let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep." This isn't a statement of God's eternal damnation. He's saying that those who are frivolous about their participation with the Lord's table, there are sometimes temporal consequences because of that. And the church in Corinth back in the first century wasn't always approaching it the right way. And so Paul was giving caution there. And that's why I always encourage parents to your children, if they have come to trust Christ as their Savior, if they understand what communion is about and you feel like they have a proper understanding, then it's up to you. They are welcome to participate in the Lord's table. And, you know, one last thought that I always share, you know, Paul's point here isn't to try and tell people, you know, well, if you're struggling, don't partake. It's to say, well, if you're struggling, just talk to God about it. Be honest before him. Ask his forgiveness. And he is faithful and just to forgive you your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness so that we can partake together. We can partake with a good heart before God. So I want us to take a few minutes and reflect and prepare our hearts for observing the Lord's table. So I'm going to have a word of prayer here. I'm going to ask our musicians then to come and play an appropriate song, and then Jeff will come and lead us in a stanza, and as he does, we'll have our men come and prepare the table. Father, we are thankful for your word. We're thankful for justification. And I pray, Father, for each believer here that we would just rejoice, that we would just banish from our thinking those thoughts of guilt and unworthiness, not because we're somehow worthy, but because we have been declared righteous on the basis of what Jesus has done by grace through faith. Bless us now as we spend these few moments preparing our hearts for the table. And bless our fellowship together around that table as we remember the Lord's body broken for us and his blood shed for us. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.